We are in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. New book, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And of course, this is following Exodus. This is a book that Moses wrote. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And this is a critical function in the Christian way of life. We're in the Old Testament, of course. We've been there for quite some time, and we're going to see in Leviticus that they also use the rebound technique, but they use it in a different manner than we have that process today. We have no tabernacle, we have no temple, we have no tent of the meeting. We don't have to sacrifice animals. We come boldly to the throne of God. We sin as they sin, but our function on how we deal with the sin is to use what Colonel Thieme coined this term, the rebound technique. And that simply means 1 John 1:9, many other passages, you simply name a known sin to God the Father, and he's faithful and just to forgive us that sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which is all the unknown sins. And so we'll take advantage of that. Our brethren in the Old Testament dispensation had quite a different time using the rebound technique, and we'll see that as we get through Leviticus today. But for now, let's use the rebound technique. That is the absolute sign of our spiritual life in the church age. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit when we use the rebound technique. And when we're out of fellowship, we're in the cosmic system. We can never lose our salvation, but we always have to be on guard to stay in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, because every time we sin, we're cast out of that fellowship position and we're put into the cosmic system. So let's take a few moments in silent prayer to use the rebound technique before we jump into the book of Leviticus. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for this new day. We know that when we use the rebound technique, we are as clean as snow. Our sins are washed away. The old things have passed away. We now move forward with this new day to glorify you by studying your word and working on the relative side of our spiritual life, and that is to grow to maturity. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by the things we are about to learn today. In Christ's name, amen. So Leviticus is a book that was written by Moses. This is verified by the Lord himself in the New Testament. On many occasions, he referred to the Torah and Moses and what Moses had written. And of course, you have the minimalists, these leftist scholars that say, well, the Torah was really not written by one person. And they come up with these very silly letters, you know, this person, that person. They have no idea. The Word of God is very clear that Moses wrote this. Moses, of course, was a genius. He learned writing while he was in the court of Egypt. And of course, I'm sure he had some assistants and scribes. And we've seen that Paul had assistants in the New Testament with various individuals that helped him pen letters, same with Peter. But ultimately, God the Holy Spirit would dictate exactly what he wanted recording in the Word of God. So this is authenticated by Jesus Christ himself. Moses wrote this, and it's been passed down ever since. It's one of the five books, which we call the Torah, of the Old Testament, the first five books. And so Leviticus is a book that, what's the date? So written around 3,400 years ago, more or less, shortly thereafter, the Jews came out of Egypt around 1450. And so they wandered in the wilderness. And Moses, of course, did not go into the promised land. So we'll just round it off to around 1400 more or less, probably a little bit less when this was written. Okay, so let's get into the book. Again, this book is, we're not going to go word by word because Leviticus deals with a lot of the rituals that are associated with the Mosaic law and how you offer the animal sacrifices, the peace offering, the sin offering, rebound offering for known sins, rebound offering for unknown sins, rebound offering for the priests that conducted the rituals, rebound offering for the common man. When I say rebound, of course, we're envisioning that these individuals are saved. The Hebrews are saved. We know that the Hebrews that came out of Egypt were all saved. The Word of God makes that clear. But shortly thereafter, children are born. And throughout most of the history of the Hebrew people, the majority of them are not saved. And, they were saved again the same way we're saved. We're saved through Genesis 15, verse 6, which says the pattern is set by Abraham in the Old Testament for all believers, Old Testament, New Testament. But Abraham, of course, was the first Jew, so we'll stick with him. It says Genesis 15:6, the first book that Moses wrote under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. It said Abraham, when he believed in the coming Messiah, his name was Abram, but we use Abraham. Abraham believed in the Lord, and that's in the singular. The word believe is amin or amen. We use the word amen in the English, it's transliterated. It means to believe. The Greek equivalent is the word pistis is the vocabulary form. So Abraham believed in the Lord. That's a action that Abraham took. He believed in the Lord. That's in the singular. You'll see that there are plural words for God in the Old Testament. Elohim is in the plural. Let us make man in our own image. That's a plural. But many times you'll see the phrase, the Lord God of Israel. The Lord's in the singular, God's in the plural. This refers to the Trinity, and therefore this is the Godhead. There are three members of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We have that nomenclature because it describes their work in terms of what the Trinity did for our salvation. So God the Father is identified as the one that formed the plan to save mankind. God the Son is identified as the second person of the Trinity. He's the one that executed the plan. He took on the form of a human to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world, as predicted in Genesis chapter 3. And of course, we're in Genesis 15:6 right now. But the first prediction of this Messiah was Genesis chapter 3. And that salvation message was given to Adam and Eve, obviously. But in the passage in Genesis chapter 3, it actually is spoken to Satan. It kind of briefs Satan in on how you're saved. Now, Satan was already locked and loaded in his eternity. He had already rejected the salvation message that were offered to the angels. But this new category of people, of humans, new category of beings with volition, because that's what we share in common with angels, is we have free will, they have free will. And so back to Abraham in Genesis 15:6, it says, Abram believed in the Lord in the singular, and it was credited to his account for righteousness, period. Notice Abram to be saved or Abraham to be saved, he didn't count beads. He didn't get dunked in water. He didn't live a good, clean life. He didn't do anything. He simply believed in the Lord. And the Lord that he's referring to here is the Son of God who would come into the world and take on the form of a human, go to the cross. His humanity would suffer for the sins of the world. This is covered in great detail by Paul in the book of Romans, where he quotes Genesis 15:6 and explains to us in quite lucid terms through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, when he says that it was credited to Abraham as righteousness, credited to his account as righteousness. What does that mean? If you're going to live with God forever, your creator, you must have his righteousness. God cannot let you have a relationship with him unless you are holy, unless you have his righteousness. You cannot get that based on your own righteousness. You're born with a human righteousness, and that's what all religions lie to you about. They say that if you're just good enough, your righteousness will be accepted by God. It's a lie. Their vision of God is like Santa Claus or something. Just be good enough, and aw shucks, he'll let you in. He cannot let you in. He's absolutely perfect as revealed in the scripture. And that's why, as we studied in Exodus in great detail, all the requirements for the tabernacle, they call that the tent of the meeting, also known as the tabernacle. Very precise instructions on what to do, how to do it. We're going to see that in Leviticus because God is perfect. That's part of that message. And so you follow orders. So the great dilemma God has, of course, is how do you allow an imperfect being to have a relationship with God for all eternity, a perfect being? He can't do it. Because if he allows imperfection to have fellowship with perfection, he's no longer perfect. You must have his righteousness. That's why it says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. All he did is believe. It's faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. That Lord he was referring to was Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't know the name Jesus. The word Christ is actually a title. When he was born, he was not named Jesus Christ. He was named Jesus of Nazareth. He grew up in Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem. And so he's called Jesus Christ because that's his name and his title, the Messiah. That's the Hebrew equivalent for Christ. That's a Greek word, which we transliterate into the English. Transliteration means the word for one language is basically pulled into another language with very little change. The Greek word actually is Christos, but it's very little change. We just call it Christ. So that's the equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah, which is all in the Old Testament. What does it mean? One, a special person that's appointed or anointed to do a special mission, the Messiah. And the Messiah, as understood by Abraham, would be that person promised by God to Adam and Eve that he would come into the future and die for your sins. You believe that, you're saved, and 40 things will occur in the church age. 40 things did not occur in the Old Testament dispensation for believers because we are a royal family, but they had the basics. I mean, they received the righteousness of God credited to their account, therefore they're saved. They received God's eternal life. We received God's eternal life. They received a human spirit. We receive a human spirit. So they got the basic load. We are a royal family according to the Bible, therefore we have things they did not have. This is part of the mystery doctrine, which is in your book, Christian Doctrines. We have, for instance, the indwelling of Jesus Christ. They didn't. We have the indwelling of God the Father. They didn't. We have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. They didn't. We have the filling of God the Holy Spirit. They didn't. At most, you could be endued with the power of the Holy Spirit for special circumstances. Look up the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in your book. We don't have time to take a sidebar right now. But the point is, they had the basics that would provide eternal life for them. They also have an opportunity to reach maturity because Old Testament believers like New Testament believers. When you're born again, Abraham's illustration, you don't know anything about God. Now, Abraham came from a heathen society in the city of Ur. And, you know, they were idolaters. But see, what set Abraham apart? He had volition. And he said, I want to know the true God. And the gospel was revealed to him in his own language, in his own way. And he believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Did he have a magical lifestyle change at that time? Let's say he's 20 years old. No, he was working in his father's garage, doing whatever he's doing. No, there's no magical lifestyle change. You will have a lifestyle change when you start to take in Bible doctrine. It will turn your thinking because your thinking is captured by the cosmic system. All humans are trapped by the cosmic system, believers and unbelievers. In order to get out of the cosmic system as a believer, well, you have the ability because you have Bible doctrine to do it. The unbeliever, they can't get out. The most they can ever hope for is divine institutions, which are category one truth, which is designed for a healthy society and a healthy life, but it wasn't saved. It doesn't save you. But they still think the thoughts of Satan, and Satan's a genius to distract you. His genius, encapsulates those things like, just do good. Do good, be good, feel good. Society will pat you on the head, and that's all that counts, and God will accept you. It's a lie, absolute lie. Satan loves religion, all religions. Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. You're in the family of God with one speck of faith, more than none at all, like Abraham. He looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. He didn't know the name. He just knew the person would come, and he knew it would be true humanity and true deity. That's why he referred to it as Lord. Lord, in his salvation, exhale when he heard the gospel. So we have all the details. We know it was Jesus of Nazareth. And even people in Jesus' day, when he was on the earth and born, there were a lot of Jews that were saved, but they didn't know Jesus of Nazareth was the Savior. They didn't know in a very short period he would go to the cross and die for their sins, but they were already saved because they believed in the coming Messiah. And when they found out, of course, that Jesus was that Messiah, it was revealed to them. Peter, for example, blurted out, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was revealed to Peter by God, the Holy Spirit himself. But Peter was on positive volition, and he made that expression of faith. The other 11 disciples came to identify Jesus as the Messiah as well. As we go into Leviticus, we're going to see that there's a lot of rituals that are associated with how they practice their, I'll put it in quotes, their Christian way of life. And so they're believers, And as they're moving forward, they're giving specific instructions on what you're supposed to do. Now, the Mosaic Law is also in your book, Christian Doctrines. You'll notice that there's three parts to the Mosaic Law. Codex number one, Codex number two, Codex number three. You have health and welfare rules that are set out. They won't save you. Then you have the rules that are set out associated with the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And then you have the morality code, which sets out sins and things of that nature. So the part we're interested in, of course, is the rituals that are associated with the work and the person of Jesus Christ. This is how they learn Bible doctrine, to the degree that they could learn Bible doctrine, to the level that they could go. They could grow in their spiritual life, and many of them did. The vast majority did not. We know that the Jews that, for example, that came out of Egypt, you could hold up 10 figures and it would be less than that for the number out of a million people plus that reached maturity. Well, they were all saved, but they died to sin unto death because they refused to take in Bible doctrine. They flunked every test that God gave them because that's what God does to them and to us. When you take in Bible doctrine, he'll test the Bible doctrine that you've accumulated. And if you pass the test, you move to the next level. If you flunk, you get a retest. The Hebrews that came out of Egypt, man, we've studied this before. Look at 1 Corinthians. Their bodies were strewn across the wilderness because they rejected Bible doctrine. Oh, you'll see them in heaven, but they will have limited rewards in heaven. Okay, so Leviticus, let's jump into the book. Again, I'm not going to go through every word because these things are no longer applicable to us. They're no longer extant. So when we have a section that we need to draw a parallel to our lives, we'll spend a little bit of time on that. And of course, before we get started, by far, one of the greatest chapters in Leviticus is Leviticus chapter 26. And we have looked at that many, many times, many, many times. That's the blessing clause and the cursing clause. That chapter applies to us as individuals. It also applies to the United States of America as a client nation to God. Okay, let's start out the book here. It starts out with, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting." What is this tent of meeting? We studied this in Exodus already. There's two meanings to the tent of meeting. The first tent of meeting was a tent that was set up for Moses outside the general camp of the Hebrews. And when God would go into this, Moses would go into the tent, the Lord would speak to him. And then we'll see, as we study in Exodus, the tent of the meeting was then transferred to the middle of the camp. And God gave very detailed instructions on how to construct this tent of the meeting, which is also known, AKA, as the tabernacle. You had one entrance to this big, gigantic tent. The colors were set out. The paintings, or the drawings of the angelic beings was set out. What was to be in brass, what was to be in silver, that was all set out. You go into the tent, you had the altar in there, you had the tabernacle, and so you had the Ark of the Covenant. And so these things were set up in precise detail. And if you didn't follow the precise detail, you just dropped dead. And so this is at this time we have this tent of the meeting, which is located in the middle of the camp. And this, of course, has a meaning. Bible doctrine should be the middle of your camp. Where's your camp? What's in your brain? Bible doctrine must be your number one priority. All the things that we accumulate in this life, and I've got a trunk full of stuff from the Army days. I can go up there and look at all these paperwork and things. They're starting to rot away because it's, what, 50 years? Is it 50 years? No, it's not 50 years. But it's been a while. 20-something years since I left the military, and the paper's starting to fade away. And so, what does it all mean? Not much. You can throw up a couple memories here and there, but you certainly can't take these things with you. The only thing you as a believer can take with you is the Bible doctrine that's accumulated in your soul, and that pays fantastic dividends. You put in a dollar in studying Bible doctrine, you get back $1 billion in eternity. Fantastic dividends beyond your imagination. So most people, of course, are worried about the world. And as our Lord said, what good does it do you if you accumulate all the treasures of the world? If you're an unbeliever and you lose your own soul, you know, that's tragic. If you're a believer, does you no good. There is no U-Haul following your hearse if you are hauled away in a hearse. If you're going to be burned and put in a jar, we don't need a hearse. We'll just put you in the trunk somewhere, or your remains, that is. Again, just as a sidebar, Jesus didn't die to save your body. He died to save your soul, because what you are is your soul. If you're a believer, of course, you have a soul and a spirit. The spirit, the human spirit, is merged onto the human soul. It's the energizer. It gives you the ability to learn Bible doctrine, because without a human spirit, this is foolishness. An unbeliever cannot understand Bible doctrine. It's absolute foolishness to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes it very clear. But a believer has a human spirit. Therefore, they can comprehend Bible doctrine if they choose to do so. And of course, another sidebar, you might say, well, if an unbeliever cannot comprehend Bible doctrine, how can an unbeliever comprehend the gospel? Because that is category two truth. That is Bible doctrine. Easy. God the Holy Spirit, under the doctrine of common grace, takes the place of a human spirit in an unbeliever so that they can understand the gospel. And if they accept the gospel, then God the Holy Spirit, in his ministry, makes it efficacious for salvation. So that is all sewed up. But if they say no, then they're not saved, as the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh got the gospel many times. No, 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 no. And each time an unbeliever hears the gospel, the apertures in their soul shrink a little bit more, a little bit more, a little bit more. God doesn't harden their heart. That's an idiom. They harden their own heart. That's why if you have an unbeliever that you know, wait for the open door. Don't give them the gospel all the time. It'll just upset them. Wait for an open door. Paul, for example, heard the gospel many times. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a genius. He was a super Jew. He was there in Jerusalem when Jesus went out on Palm Sunday. He was there when Jesus was crucified. He knew all about the gospel. He rejected it, rejected it, rejected it. But see, Paul did have positive volition in his soul. And so some individuals will get the gospel with a 2x4 up the head, upside the head. And that's what happened to Paul. He was struck blind on the road to Damascus. He was going up there to persecute believers, Christians that were Jews that were Christians. But other people, they don't need to get struck in the head with a 2x4. When they hear the gospel, they light up like a Christmas tree. Oh my golly, you mean I don't have to be good? No. I don't have to go to church? No. I don't have to do rituals? No. I don't have to say I'm sorry? No. I don't have to do anything? Well, you've got to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins with a speck of faith more than none at all. And that's hardly anything, but that will get you saved. That's why this is the good news. And yet people, they cloud the gospel. They lie to you. They tell you, you must be good. You must join a church. No, you don't. Where does it say that in the Bible? Show me the verse. If it was there, I would tell you. It's not there. And they can't show you the verse because it's not there. It's just man-made nonsense inspired by Satan himself. Okay, so Leviticus starts out with the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd of the flock. So this is, we're getting started here on the sacrifices that the Jews are required to make under the Levitical priesthood on the Mosaic law. You can't go out in the wilderness and capture a deer or a wild goat or a wild pig. It's got to be an animal from the flock. What does that mean? Well, everything has a meaning in terms of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Animals in the flock are not harmful to mankind. Animals out in the wilderness, they will bite you. They will claw you. They will butt you in the head. They'll do all sorts of things, which means that the Messiah would go to the cross. He is an animal. The animal that was sacrificed was a foreshadow of Jesus Christ. He would not resist the cross. He's not harmful to mankind. He's a domesticated animal that they must take from the flock, which means it's not a threat to anybody. And of course, we know that this was the first coming of the Messiah. He would come humble and he would enter, as it was predicted, he would come humble riding on a donkey to the Jews and present himself. So it has to be an animal from the herd of the flock. And then it says, verse 3, if his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. It has to be a male without defect. This has another meaning. So you've got animals in the flock. Some of them have a defect. They might have an extra toe, or I remember we grew up for a time on the farm, on a farm, and sometimes you see these anomalies. And of course, when you have mutations in the natural world, 99.9% of all mutations are not beneficial to the original animal. They're detrimental, and the animal doesn't live long. A two-headed goat, a chicken with this, or you know, a cat with that, or the other thing. And so they, you know, they are defects. So the animal has to be without spot, without blemish. What does that mean? Well, you got the reference. The Messiah would be without spot, without blemish, which means he would be a human that's qualified to go to the cross. A sinner can't die for sinners. A human that's a sinner cannot go to the cross. It has to be a human that's never sinned, and that's Jesus Christ. So we have two things that are set up right here in this ritual. If the Levitical priests knew these doctrines, they would teach these doctrines. Of course, we know tragically that the Mosaic Law for many Jews was simply a ritual. They didn't know what it meant. Had no idea. It's kill an animal, we're supposed to do, it saves us. No, it doesn't save you. This ritual is for people that are already saved. It's a teaching tool. So this teaching tool right now, we know that the qualifications for Messiah, it has to be an animal that's not harmful to mankind. Jesus did not come to judge the world in the first coming. He came to die for the sins of the world. He came to serve. And it has to be an animal without spot, without blemish. Jesus Christ was qualified to go to the cross, as no human has ever been qualified, because he was born without an old sin nature. He had 23 chromosomes from Mary, and he had 23 chromosomes provided by God, the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he was not contaminated with the old sin nature, and he was born perfect as Adam was created perfect. Adam chose to sin and fell. Jesus was tempted far beyond what we can imagine, but he never sinned. And sin comes in three categories: overt sins, sins of the tongue, and what you think right up here. He never did any three. And therefore, he was qualified to go to the cross. If he had sinned once, he would not be qualified to go to the cross. Then it says they got to do it in the doorway before the tent of the meeting. And this, of course, where the altar was set up outside the tent where the sacrifice was made. Jesus would be sacrificed outside the gates of Jerusalem, away from, outside of this of the sanctuary, in this case, the temple in Jesus' day. In the case of the Mosaic day, there was no temple, it was the tent of the meeting. In verse 4, he shall lay the hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted to him to make atonement on his behalf. More Bible doctrine. The priest would put the hand on the head of the animal, transferring the sins to the animal. That's what this meant. And we'll see this in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 4. These sacrifices, the priest would put their hand on the head of the animal. The animal is without spot, without blemish. The animal doesn't deserve to die, hasn't harmed anybody. It would be tied down. The priest would put the hand on the head, transferring the sins to this animal. Jesus, our sins were transferred to him. God put his hand, as it were, on the head of Jesus Christ, where he bore the sins of the world. First Peter makes that very clear. In his own body, he bore our sins on the cross. And of course, we have that familiar verse where Paul wrote on the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It says, he made him. This is he as God, God the Father made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. And that's it. He is sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Harking you back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. We were made the righteousness of God in him. And he, God the Father, made him to be sin. He who knew no sin, which is Jesus Christ, I'm paraphrasing the verse, took sin and he became our sacrifice. That's what we have here. And so it's accepted to him to make atonement on his behalf. Atonement means the sacrifice. He atones for something. And then verse 5, he shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar that is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it up into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. So they carve up the animal after it's slaughtered. They cut it up. Then verse 8 says, then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the suet over the wood, which is on the fire that is on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer up in smoke all of it on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a smoothing aroma to the Lord. The smoothing aroma indicates that God is satisfied with this sacrifice, as he is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The aroma is not that sweet smelling when you're, frying, burning animals, but it's sweet smelling in terms of what the Messiah would come and do in the future. And so we've run out of time. We'll pick this up on Thursday at verse 10 and continuing with our study in the book of Leviticus. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We thank you that you have allowed us the opportunity to have another day in your plan so that we may fulfill the things that are set before us to reach the high ground of spiritual maturity and to glorify you by doing so right under the nose of Satan himself. He cannot stop us. Only we can stop us. Challenge us then to move forward in our volition so that we may again please you in every way, in every manner. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.